My dearly beloved brethren and sisters, in the hope that we share. We have just sung, brethren and sisters, of the wonders of divine glory. We have pondered, brethren and sisters, of the hope that was set before us. And how privileged we are to know the wonders of divine truth, to have vision. You will remember the words of the Proverbs, will you not, that where there is no vision, the people perish. It behoves us, therefore, doesn't it, to consider the word of truth, that that vision might be set before us, as we stand now on the very threshold of the manifestation of the power of Almighty God. We have vision, brethren and sisters. We anticipate, don't we, a new day when we shall see by God's grace Eden restored. In time, indeed rather a time that shall be even more sublime than that of Genesis chapter 1, of that very good state of verse 31. But as we know only too well, brethren and sisters, Yahweh has chosen a process whereby goodness might prevail, that we might have a greater than a restoration of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Yet it could only be done, we know, by the maintenance of divine holiness and righteousness, a fact that we have seen no less demonstrated than in Eden. For you will remember that Adam had fallen, that the process of redemption had been instituted. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He drove out the man. And that word there translated to drove literally does mean to drive, to expel, to cast out. And so we understand, don't we, clearly, that man could not enter into divine presence unless, of course, we are made to realise that we are dependent upon divine mercy. So he placed, having expelled man from that garden, he placed, we notice there, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim. Brother Thomas tells us that the word cherubim comes from the Hebrew word rakav, meaning to ride. Strong tells us it's of uncertain origin, but Brother Thomas his view does seem to be substantiated. If we turn with me now to the book of the Psalms, and Psalm 18, first of all, Psalm 18 and verse 10. Where this word rakav occurs. Psalm 18 and verse 10, and he rode, the word rakav, meaning to ride. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And so there's an association, therefore, isn't there, between the cherubim and that as being a vehicle of divine wrath. We notice there, verse 8, he went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. Verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, had stones and coals of fire. Yes, brethren and sisters, if we turn across to Psalm 68, a wonderful psalm that speaks of the glories of divine presence in a multitude as it moves onward and northward from Sinai. We pick up the record there in verse 4. Sing unto Elohim, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth, Rakav, that rideth upon the heavens. The Hebrew word there, heavens, we know is Arabah, speaking of the south, as this multitude of this rainbowed angel now marches northward and ever more further northward, that it might conquer. He rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah. And so the cherubim is indicative, we believe, as Brother Thomas suggests, of a vehicle. Yet a vehicle of divine spirit in manifestation being so often displayed in wrath, as we saw so briefly there in Psalm 18. But not only so, because if we come back now to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, he drove out the man, we notice, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, this vehicle of divine power. We notice it was placed there, is the Hebrew word shakan, associated with the face of the Father, and a flaming sword, or rather, even a flaming sword, as if there was this uniting influence between the sword and the cherubim. The cherubim and the sword was one. And here in the garden was Yahweh in manifestation, showing and indicating to us the way that he would be revealed in days that would come later. And it was here, as Adam would approach this cherubim, we believe that he would bring his offerings. Because if we go across now to the book of Leviticus and chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9 and at verse 24, we'll pick the record up, I think, in verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out on before Yahweh, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The burnt offering, the offering which speaks of dedication unto divine service, the offering that is associated with that which was in fact a continual, so very often, burnt offering. And notice what happens. There comes a fire out from before Yahweh and consumes it upon the altar. And we would suggest to you this is what could well have happened, we believe did happen in Genesis chapter 3, when man would come recognizing his weakness before his God, and recognizing the need that he might come to his God in the appointed manner. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we find there was this flaming sword, a flashing sword. A sword would come, a sword would be evident, which would then play and then consume the burnt offering. That is how it would have been in Eden, I believe. Now this sword, we notice, turned every way. It flashed from side to side. It flashed, as it were, from back to front, very much as was seen by Ezekiel in chapter 1. We'll go there a little later. But this cherubim now, brethren and sisters, flashes. It's flaming. It's evidence of the presence of no less than Almighty God. And then, what does this flaming sword do? This sword, which turns every way, back to front, back from front and side to side, it would keep the way. And as the means of redemption had been opened up in verse 21 in the provision of coats of skin, so now also we see this glorious blend of maintenance of divine holiness linked also with divine mercy. That although there would be manifest before Adam as he would approach that place, the demonstration of divine power, there would be also clearly displayed to him that the God whom he served is one of mercy. The cherubim would hinder any and every intrusion by unlawful means. That is without doubt. Yet a process now was made available, was it not? For any that would desire to approach in accordance with Yahweh's law, they could come to in accordance with the keeping of the way. And as we read of that, where else in Scripture? This is the way. Walk ye in it. Now this principle, brethren and sisters, is further demonstrated for us when we come to the tabernacle and our first reading for today. For Yahweh would meet with his people in the place which he would choose. And where would that be? He'd already demonstrated it in Genesis and chapter 19, where the vapour would arise from Sinai, and yet the people would stand in the front of Horeb, and there from the mountain that was behind them, that they could not see, behind Horeb, which they could not see, they would see the vapour, the smoke arising from Sinai. And there Yahweh had established himself. And that principle we see now again also in Exodus chapter 37. Verse 6. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubim of gold, beaten out of 1 piece, made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So he would make 2 cherubim of gold. And they would be, we notice, of beaten work. That word beaten literally means to hammer, from a root meaning to be hard, to be severe, to be fierce. And such is the outworking of the Spirit upon the stubborn, unpliable flesh. It is hard. And we are all, naturally, brethren and sisters, who have stubborn, unpliable flesh. And there is only one way in which we can be dealt, and that is by a severe hammering by the word of divine truth. Come with me, if you would, to Jeremiah in chapter 23. And now the prophet there speaks of this principle. Jeremiah chapter 23 and at verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And so it is, brethren and sisters, and so it must be. This flesh which we bear must be smitten. And then in Isaiah chapter 43, because you see, the Father is a God of mercy, and his work is not merely of smiting to destroy, but smiting that we might become pliable in his service. And so Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And this is all, brethren and sisters, involved, is it not, in the process of redemption. Before any of us can enter into the Most Holy in the Day of Glory and become constituent parts of that cherubim, and for the blood of Christ to be efficacious on our behalf, for we remember, do we not, that the blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat, out of which developed the cherubim, that there must be this dual process of creating and forming. And so the record says there, thus saith Yahweh that created thee. We know that word very well. It's the word that we have right at the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's a Hebrew bara, speaking of creation, to bring into being. But he's speaking not now of the physical creation back in Genesis chapter 1, is he at all? He's speaking of the new creation. That creation that demanded the hammering, the smiting, that we might be subdued, that this unpliable, stubborn flesh might become meek and willing to be changed. And through that process of that creation, it continues. For it is he also that formed thee, O Israel. And that means to squeeze into shape. And nothing can be squeezed that is hard, like a stone. It must be softened. And having been softened, then it can be squeezed into shape. And so it must be. For as Paul said, there is no good thing in me. And if we are to receive inheritance, we must allow ourselves to be moulded and formed by the word of truth. It's paramount that we allow the divine word to mould us. First by hammering, and then by squeezing. Come with me now, if you would, to the 2nd of Corinthians and at chapter 5. And at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so the way of life in the past has changed, hasn't it? We have become pliable by the things of truth. We now are part of this new creation. And so in Philippians and at chapter 3 and at verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Our thoughts are, or should be, my dear brethren and sisters, heavenly. That is based upon the Spirit word, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, and that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so there is this development, isn't it, that we are undergoing now, that we might finally, gloriously be changed. And that changing process is demonstrated for us in its conclusion, as it were, in Ezekiel and chapter 1, where we see the cherubim in glory. Not the cherubim as was seen in Genesis chapter 3 or as in Exodus chapter 37. But the one who is likened unto four living creatures, the one who is indeed that speaks as the multitude, the redeemed of Yahweh himself. And so coming back down then to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, and Ezekiel looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. He looks. He looks up. He's taken away, isn't he, from the mundane things of men. And he looks up and he sees a whirlwind. That word whirlwind comes from two Hebrew words, the first of which we have in no less than in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, moved upon the face of the waters. And there was the power of Almighty God, we remember, first seen in creation. And now we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we find literally a whirlwind of spirit. That is what the word means in the original. Whirlwind of Ruach, of spirit. It is the new creation. We have now Eden restored, have we not, brethren and sisters? And that's what Ezekiel sees now as he looks up and he sees coming from the north this great power of the Spirit of the Father. He sees the new creation coming towards him. He sees it coming out of the north, we notice. Ezekiel looks up, as it were, into this clear Middle Eastern blue sky, and he sees a storm developing. It would have been such a contrast to him in that deep blue sky. This was unique. It was a storm of divine power, and it came out of the north, we notice. And yet Ezekiel was in the north. He was in Babylon, was he not? He was by the river Kibar. Yet further north comes this whirlwind of spirit. The word north comes from a root which means to hide, out of the secret place. And it's not so much of a point of compass that he sees it from, but from a hidden place, the place that had been hidden from man, the most holy, the habitation of Yahweh. And notice what it says, and out of the north a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. A great cloud. You know, a great cloud occurs not very often in Scripture, but it does occur for us in Hebrews chapter 12, no less, and at verse 1. You will remember there had been that great catalogue of the faithful in chapter 11. And with that in the mind of the apostle, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And so we must. And here we see this cloud. Yahweh's faithful, glorified now, coming towards him. And this divine whirlwind now gets ever closer to him, and he sees it as a fire that is enfolding itself. The margin has catching itself. It's turning, as it were, it's rolling, and it's catching upon itself. It's receiving itself, as the original means. It's fire, as it were, integral in itself, intensive as any righteousness can be. Verse 13. The likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, burning lamps, firebrands. Verse 27. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. And then again in verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, a brightness which no man could behold. This is the divine presence. There's a cloud and there's a fire. Isn't that significant, brethren and sisters? Because cloud and fire illustrate to us the presence of Yahweh's glory, particularly when they come together. Because if we go back to the book of Exodus, and this time to chapter 40, and remember that there was the cherubim that had developed out of the mercy seat, which was situated upon the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. There above it was cloud and fire. Exodus and chapter 40 and at verse 38, that the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That was typical. Now we see in Ezekiel chapter 1 the reality of it all. And what the record tells us there, that it was as the colour of amber. Amber is an alloy of silver and of gold, redemption and tried faith. There's fire, there's brightness, there's amber, there's a cloud. This is all now clearly an integral part, not only of divine power, but of those principles manifest in four living ones. The Ecclesia now, brethren and sisters, is a glorified being of divine substance. Come with me to, with you would now, to the Apocalypse in chapter 5. In the Apocalypse chapters 4 and 5, you will remember there has been established a throne. It is David's throne. More importantly, it is Yahweh's throne. And upon it, a lamb sitteth. Notice verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And there's these four living ones, this cherubim of divine glory, this spoke of the brightness of divine power as manifest in a multitude. There they were as four living ones. They also manifest, aren't they, as 24 elders. And they're all surrounding around this throne, and there is Yahweh's Son upon that throne. And what do those around him do? They sing. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They sing a new song. Not that it had not been sung before. We know the principles, broadly speaking, brethren and sisters, of that song. But we cannot sing the song in the depth that they will sing it. Hopefully we shall sing it. Of the appreciation of it. Of the quality of it. This can only be sung by voices that are immortalized. It takes us, of course, to our Psalms reading. Firstly, Psalm 96. O sing unto Yahweh, a new song. Sing unto Yahweh all the earth. The context is interesting, isn't it, from Psalm 95. It spoke of the wilderness journeyings. It spoke of the contention or of the provocation in verse 8 of chapter 95. It spoke of his grieving for 40 years long with that generation. But now all that is past. I will sing a new song. Verse 6 of Psalm 96. Honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. They are before him. That word before, phrase before him, it literally is the Hebrew word panim, meaning faces. It has reference clearly to the cherubim that was in Eden. Because if we go back again to Genesis chapter 3, and this time verse 8, that they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh Elohim. From the face of Yahweh. And that's the same word we've got here in Psalm 96 and verse 6. Before him. In the face of him. Now if we go back to Exodus and chapter 15 and verse 7 concerning the face of Yahweh. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in. And plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So he shall. That is seen in Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 5, and these Psalms now 96 to 99, where they sing the new song. Let's move up, go back to Psalm, shall we? Let's go back to now to Psalm 97 and verse 1. Yahweh reigneth, and so he does. He's there, he's established in Zion. Four living ones and 24 elders are about him. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. And verse 9. For thou, Yahweh, art high above all earth, thou art exalted far above all gods. Yes, because verse 1, Yahweh reigneth. Chapter 98, verse 1, O sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he hath done marvellous things, and so he has. Chapter 99, Yahweh reigneth, let the people tremble, and so they shall. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. There he is, brethren and sisters, in the very midst of that whirlwind of spirit, and it moves onward now. No wonder, therefore, brethren and sisters, that they could sing a new song. And in conclusion, let us go back now to Revelation and chapter 5. Why do they sing? Why do they sing of these wonderful things? Well, they sung a new song, verse 9, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so now, brethren and sisters, as we take these emblems, and as we pass them from hand to hand, let us appreciate the wonders of divine truth and the work of the Father and his mercy. He is one indeed, as we have seen from Genesis and chapter 3, who will not allow anyone of flesh in its rawest form to come unto him, but only those who are pliable in his service. Let us remember, therefore, that Yahweh has redeemed us out of all nations and peoples and tongues.